exactly the same as that predicted by the prophets, or it is not. James Orr says, in announcing the approaching advent of the kingdom of heaven, Jesus had in view the very kingdom which the prophets had foretold. And when they came on the scene back there preaching the kingdom of God, of heaven is at hand, those Jews knew what they were talking about. That is, those who knew something about the prophecies. All right. So this is what we want to look at now. I told you the little story of Dr. Glover. Attended a meeting up here years ago at Fresno, and they got in a discussion, what's the kingdom, what's the kingdom? And he said they got this way and that way and yonder way, and the little tempers kind of got the same way. Said, I vowed that I was going home, forget everything that I've ever heard somebody say about the kingdom. And I'm going to get my Bible, I'm going to start right at the beginning, and I'm going clear through it. I knew and find out what the kingdom is. And you know what he did? He did that, and he came out essentially with just what is laid out in this text. Now, if I get to do what I want to do, live and do well, we get this course, a two-year course. The introduction of the course, whenever I get it that way, is going to be what Dr. Glover discovered when he went through the Bible. We're going to learn pretty well what he had said that, and then we're going to be go through this, start in it, and probably cover the Old Testament side of it in 1 year. And then we're going to take another introduction of the in-between period, the 400 solid years, and how the condition of the people were and so on when John the Baptist was down yonder on the Jordan River bellowing. That's what the Greek says. He's down there bellowing. He had a good strong voice and it was carrying.
Didn't have no amplifier, no microphone.
No.
Everybody
heard it. Right. Yeah. All right. To the ordinary devout reader of the scriptures, it may come as a surprise to learn that any question should ever have been raised concerning the identity of the kingdom announced as at hand in the beginning of our Lord's ministry on earth. But the question has been raised. Was this kingdom identical with the kingdom of the Old Testament prophecy? Now keep this in mind. The New Testament was enfolded in the Old Testament in types and shadows. The Old Testament is unfolded in the New Testament. And the reality of it. Or was it something different? To these questions, the various current answers can be summarized under five heads. Okay. First, the liberal social view. And I'd underline each of these. That Christ took over from the Old Testament prophets the ethical and social ideals of the kingdom, excluding almost wholly the eschatological element, in other words, the universalists today, the liberals today, said, preaching pie in the sky. We're not interested in pie in the sky. We want some of that pie crust now.
Yeah.
And made these ideals the program of a present kingdom, which is the responsibility of his followers, to establish in human society on earth here and now. And listen, look down at the bottom of that page. See works by Walter Rauschenbach, R.J. Campbell, Sheila Matthew, Henry C. King, and so on. I wish that I were able and could find some other things by Walter Rauschenbach. Walter Rauschenbach is the father of liberalism in the United States. And he was the daddy, so to speak, theologically, of Martin Luther King. But now, mind you, there's plenty others that were brothers to Martin Luther King along that same line, and we've got too many of them living today in pulpit. Who was one of those told something about? Or Brother Phillips, wasn't it, about to ask somebody, what are you preaching about? Oh, it's a good way to make a living.
Yeah.
Good way to make a living.
You believe what you're preaching
about. Mm-hmm.
It's a job.
Yeah. Yeah. All right, now the second is the critical eschatological view. This word is kind of hard for me to say, but it just means the end time situations, coming at the end of things. All right, that Jesus at first embraced fully the eschatological ideas of the Old Testament prophets regarding the kingdom and to some extent the current Jewish ideas, least there are conflicting elements in the gospel records as to the precise nature and extent of this change, or the alleged conflicts, the critics are not agreed. And he noticed down here, John Weeks, Albert Schweitzer, now, not too long ago, I got to read some of Albert Schweitzer's ideas concerning the kingdom. The critical attitude here differs essentially from the liberal social school only in the type of biblical material rejected or retained on an alleged critical ground. All right, third, the spiritualizing antimillennial view, that our Lord appropriated certain spiritual elements from the Old Testament prophetical picture, either omitted or spiritualized the physical elements, accepting the physical details involved in the Messiah's first coming, and then added some original ideas of his own. He says, see the works of A.B. Bruce, L. Burkhoff, and G. Voss, and so on. Bruce thus defines the attitude of our Lord. His spiritual nature determined the form of the messianic idea, gathering up as by elective affinity the congenial elements of Old Testament prophecy. And that's by A.B. Bruce, the Kingdom of God. Fourth, the dual kingdom view, that Christ at his first coming offered to Israel and established on earth a purely spiritual kingdom, and that at his second coming he will establish on earth a literal millennial kingdom. Now, he quotes this from George E. Ladd. I have Ladd's books on this. And when I got through, he was a bigger confusion to me than when I started. George E. Ladd is a professor out here at Fuller Cemetery.
You're right.
Now, I just want you to notice in his crucial questions about the kingdom, although Dr. Ladd insists on the overall unity of the divine kingdom and also that his distinction is between two phases or realms of the same kingdom, he nevertheless slips continually into the terminology of two kingdoms. No less than 10 times in chapter 5 he calls his future millennial kingdom the earthly Davidic kingdom, in contrast to the present spiritual kingdom. And on page 125, he refers to the one as the present, in contrast to his present spiritual kingdom. And on page 125, he refers to the one as present spiritual kingdom and to the other as the future glorious kingdom. Concerning the former, he says, the Jewish people rejected this kingdom, page 131. And concerning the latter, had he offered them the earthly Davidic kingdom, they would have accepted it, page 113. He even draws a parallel between the Messianic advent and the Messianic kingdom. Since there are two comings of Messiah, he argues likewise there are two realms of his reign, one established at his first coming, the other to be at his second coming, page 114 and page 131. If there is any true parallel here, as Ladd asserts, then there must be two kingdoms, for there are certainly two distinct and separate comings. What Dr. Ladd seems to be doing is to abstract two elements or aspects from the one mediatorial kingdom and make of them two kingdoms to be established respectively at two separate times on earth and occupying two separate ages. Okay, now I got all, he has four books. I got them. It's the last of them. I'm going to buy it. He prints though. But all I've got to say is this, that his writings do have some effect among some of our preachers. That's the sad thing. All right. Now, I read that whole footnote there because I thought it was very pertinent to the situation here. Now, in opposition to this theory, it should be said that while the Bible does make a clear distinction between the universal kingdom, which is everlasting, and the mediatorial kingdom, which is limited in both location and time. The 1,000-year reign is what he's talking about. But as we have already seen, that merges into the universal kingdom at the creation of the new heavens and the new earth. All right. Neither the Old Testament prophets nor our Lord knew anything about two mediatorial kingdoms. Now, you remember I told you way back yonder in the beginning, this man uses this word mediatorial kingdom as a kind of accommodative term. Sometimes we're just forced for the poverty of language to have to take some terms and use them, but we ought always thoroughly to define what we mean by that term, and this writer has done that. All right. The one spiritual and the other two mediatorial kingdoms, the one spiritual, the other earthly. Now, fifth, the one kingdom millennial view, that the kingdom announced by our Lord and offered to the nation of Israel at his first coming was identical with the mediatorial kingdom of Old Testament prophecy and will be established on earth at the second coming of the king. This might be called the biblical view because it is supported by both the material and the both testaments taken at its normal face value. See the works of George N.H. Peters. Now, I wish that you would get you that material that it's been reprinted. I think the set will cost you about $45 now. I have them. They were out of print for a good long time. There is a set up in the library. I found them second-handed, but perfectly good. I ordered them. I kept them in the office in there for a good long time, trying to make up my mind whether I wanted to put them in my library or put them in the library. Well, I finally won out and put them in the library. Well, a few years later, this was reprinted, and I bought a set up. And now this is given up by all authorities to be the standard work on the millennium. The Theocratic Kingdom, The Theocratic Kingdom by George N.H. Peters. And he goes on here now and mentions W.G. Moorhead, Nathaniel West, A.J. Gordon. Incidentally, A.J. Gordon was a very sound Baptist preacher of several centuries ago, I believe in Boston. J.H. Brooks, S.J. Andrews, David Barron, James M. Gray. When I first started preaching, there was a member of our old church gave me some books that he had, and I think one of them was this James M. Gray. C.I. Scofield, G. Campbell Morgan, Sir Robert Anderson. Now, brethren, if you don't have it, two books by Anderson you get. The Silence of God, the 400-year silence of God, and The Coming Prince. These books, I know the latter one, is a reprint by Kregel. Because Kregel mostly deals with reprinting the old classical books that should never have been out of print. And it's given up as the standard work on the Antichrist.
Now, with The Coming Prince, what was the other title?
Something about the Silence of God. I know I ran across that name here a while back, and Lord said, wait a minute, I believe you got that. And I have. The Silence of God and The Coming Prince, both by Sir Robert Anderson. He's an Englishman. But I want you to note this, brethren. So many people today, all this idea of the millennium, that's of recent origin.
I've got to do a book report on the millennium.
Sir?
I've got to do a book report on the millennium.
L.S. Chafer, now Sister Myers here, has bought us that set of books. It's over there, and there's going to be footnotes, and I'm bringing out here, and we're going to use it. But I believe that set of book is in the library, so you look, see what Chief has to say. Wilbraham Smith, incidentally, Wilbraham Smith only died fairly recently, and he lived in this area. And they said that he had one of the most extensive, that means volumes, library, nearly that any man ever had. Wilbraham Smith. And whenever I see any book recommended or with a foreword by Wilbraham Smith, if I can get a chance, I get it. All right, John F. Walvoord, he's presently living. And incidentally, he has an article out, Why the Rapture May Be Right at Hand. And I thought I had it in a little publication they sent me from Dallas Theological Seminary. I looked at it and read part of it last night. But I'd forgotten about it, didn't know where I had it, so I wrote them, and I said, I wrote them also in the letter, that I've been trying to find Dr. Walvoord's book on Revelation, but I haven't. Well, I got a card there shipping it to me for $8.75. All right, he gives a verse-by-verse study on Revelation together with some studies on symbols. And that's one thing that I wish all of our preachers, every last one of them, would go back and study some symbols or symbolism in the scripture. Because those symbols, they say it means this, that, and the other. They're all back in the Old Testament. I've got a book. It shows that. I've got to get back someday if I live long enough. Y'all go ahead and pray for me to live 100 years. And
at least until we're all halfway equipped.
But there it is. Well, my wife has decided that she's going to try to do, she won't know how much insurance I had. I said, well, you don't have about $1,800 when I die. Said, well, that'll be enough to get some bookcases and a desk. She said, I want them to take a room out at CMBI and put it for our reading room. I won't put all your books in it.
That sounds like a winner.
And I don't know whether that'll be done or not, but that's her idea. Okay, Wilbraham Smith, John L. Walvoord, Charles L. Feinberg, and Feinberg is alive today, and I don't know whether he's still connected with Baola or not, but he's a Jew, and he was a converted Jew, and I'll buy a book if I find a good one by Feinberg, simply because he's a Jew come to Christ and he can tell us a whole lot of that. All right, H.G. Thiessen, and we use Thiessen's book here in theology. All right, so now that gives you a list of men that you can go to and study on the millennial idea. All right. We shall now examine and underline the word gospel records of the New Testament for the purpose of inquiring whether or not there is a genuine and complete correspondence between the kingdom predicted by the Old Testament prophets and the kingdom which was announced by our Lord at the beginning of his earthly ministry. Now, let's get, and that's what we'll do. We'll study now what the Bible shows. The last thing you know we established, and we're studying the Old Testament part here, was it is the kingdom prophesied by the prophets. All right. And so now, just Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Those Jews, a lot of them knew exactly what they were talking about. You know, they got so jealous because they saw that they weren't going to be able to sit on Moses' seat, have authority, so they wanted to get him out of the way. All right, number one, the absence of any formal definition of the kingdom in its initial announcement now indicates that the Jewish hearers were expected to know exactly what kingdom was meant. Well, not only did they know then, but the early church knew. And I'm going to turn again to Acts 15. And I want to read a few passages of scripture from that. Now, this is concerning that, by the way, some of them says this is the first Southern Baptist Convention. It was held at Jerusalem. Well, the point was the controversy was over whether or not the Gentiles who were being saved under Paul's ministry and his fellow missionaries, and whether when old Peter went down yonder to Caesarea Philippi and preached to the old Roman centurion, and lo and behold, a bunch were saved, and he had an arm of the church at Joppa with him. And he says, can any of you forbid these persons being baptized? Now, they were Gentiles. The old Jews had the idea now, before you can ever get into God's kingdom, the first thing you've got to do, you've got to become a proselyte. A Judaism. And when you become a proselyte of Judaism, then you've got the right to come into the kingdom. And this was the controversy, and it got pretty hot. So Paul and Silas from Antioch Church, which was superseding the Jerusalem church as the center of evangelization or missionary endeavors. They sent people over there to meet with the church in Jerusalem, and that's exactly what they did. Now, then the whole assembly remained silent, and they listened attentively as Barnabas and Paul rehearsed what signs and wonders God had performed through them among the Gentiles. When they had finished talking, James replied, and James was still living, and he was the pastor of the church at Jerusalem. He said, brethren, listen to me. Simon Peter has rehearsed how God first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people to bear and honor his name. Now that was the centurion and the group. And that's recorded in Acts 10. And with this, now listen to this. This is what James, the pastor of the church at Jerusalem, said. And with this, the prediction of the prophets agree. As it is written, after this I will come back. After what? After calling out from Jew and Gentile, a people for my authority. He's coming the second time. He's going to glorify them. Take away the old sinful nature. Give them eternal bodies. And according to their faithfulness here, give them places of service in the coming kingdom. And the 12 apostles already know what they're going to do. Christ told them that they were going to sit on 12 thrones judging 12 tribes of Israel. And this millennium. All right. Now after this I will come back and rebuild the house of David. That's the king. And the descendant of David who now will be Christ. which has fallen, I will rebuild its very ruins, and I will set it up again. Amen. Now, right here is where this is as far as the Jehovah Witnesses go. The millennial reign, that's their heaven, that's their all. But I just want you to notice verse 17 here, the 15th chapter. James gives the reason for this millennial reign, this kingdom. So that the rest or the residue of men may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name has been invoked, says the Lord, who has been making these things known from the beginning of the world. And so this takes us very right on by. So I'm looking for some studies that I can get by from Adam and Eve to that kingdom when Lucifer was obedient, doing his job among the other two orders of angels, that original order of God in the original creation. Okay, so much for that. Now then, so then, we read in the gospel records, the announcement of the kingdom is impressively abrupt. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Matthew 3:1-2. From that time Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Matthew 4:17. Now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel, the good news, the good tidings of the kingdom of God, and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel, the good news. Mark 1:14-15. Although doubtless our Lord said a great deal about the kingdom of which there is no record in Scripture, we can be sure that the biblical writers have not omitted any essential element of his message. And since there is no record of any formal definition in these initial announcement of the kingdom, it is highly improbable that any was given. Obviously, such a definition would have been absolutely necessary if Christ had entertained a radical, novel conception of the kingdom of God. Now listen to me. I heard Dr. Fred Stevenson one time preach that when John was out there baptizing, those old Jews rushed out there to be baptized. And I used to think, well, what in the world did they do that for? Was baptism something new? And I've run on a little work on baptism in the Old Testament. Someone was telling me the other day about something they've run on about baptism in the Old Testament. Now, we do know this, that baptism is a picture of a death, burial, and resurrection. Romans chapter 6. We are told, and I haven't been able to get it in black and white, I got this from Dr. J. Lewis Guthrie, that it was a common practice among the Jews that when a young girl in the family was getting married, the night before the wedding ceremony, the father took her and baptized her, signifying that she's dead to this family, to arise to be joined to another family. Now, the point simply is this. They didn't have to tell them what baptism was for or anything like that. They just rushed out there, and old John didn't have to explain it very much, or if anything. Now, how did they know? Here's the thing. Way back yonder in the Old Testament days when they got the tabernacle all set up, everything of service that was used in that tabernacle was dipped, baptized. So those Jews knew what this was, and that bunch went out there one day to John, and boy, he just ripped them up inside and down the other. You generation of snakes. Who's wanting you to flee the wrath to come? Bring forth fruit meat for repentance. Yeah. I'll baptize you. Yeah. They just wanted to join up. They didn't really want to be cleansed, dead to old self, buried, rise to walk in the newness of life in service. In service. You know what? I think sometimes if we could do it, a preacher ought to take a candidate into the waters of baptism and stand there about 10 minutes and just explain and preach right there what I'm doing this for. Why? What's the significance of it scripturally from the Bible? So that our people today would know this. Your man is dead. You're declaring that he's dead. Your former life of sin and all of that, dead. Gonna be buried here. But that's not the end of you. Gonna be raised. To do what? To walk in the newness of life. To walk in the newness of life. And so those old Jews realized that that baptism meant getting ready for service in something that God was going to do. Well, I'm going to tell you, I expect some of those saved people that had a little water poured on their head, or maybe took a rose and dipped in some water and sprinkled on the babies. Don't have that, the Lord don't. We are told up to the 10th century, Roman Catholics immersed. There was what was known as clinical baptism. That was outgrowth of the baptismal regeneration heresy. Somebody was dying, and they got to the point that said, well, if he's baptized, he's saved. And so they couldn't carry him out yonder and dip him very well. So they had what to call clinical baptism. That was where they'd sprinkle. Reminds me of the story of a fellow that believed in sprinkling for baptism. And he'd preached it, you know, and so his horse died one day. So he told his that big son, you go get the other horse and you drag that old horse down yonder so far and you bury it. Well, in just a little bit, the boy's by. He said, did you bury him? Uh-huh. I don't believe you had time to bury that horse. Yes, I did, Papa. I buried him. And he went down there, you know, and he just sprinkled some dirt on his head. He wasn't very tall, but according to his preachments, he'd buried him. All right, now, folk, listen. Baptism is not a savior, but baptism is something that every saved person ought to get the Bible kind. And mind you, they ought to walk in the newness of life when they come. come forth. Now, back in the days of old paganism over there and so on, when any of those old pagans saw somebody being baptized, they really knew something. Baptism's kind of become a cheap thing, us today. We just don't tell out. And we need to get right down and do some little child teaching to bring our people up to date with what we mean by these things. All right. Now, the complete absence of any formal explanation has puzzled more than one interpreter, resulting in not a little speculation and guesswork regarding the nature of the kingdom preached by the Lord. This problem is today receiving more of the attention than it deserves. Among liberal scholars, Scott has stated the problem as follows. Our gospels are full of sayings and parables about the kingdom of God. We're told what it is like, how it will be manifested, who will inherit it, on what conditions it will be entered. But when all this has been learnt, we're still left inquiring, what is the kingdom? Now, although we cannot agree with the total content of Scott's answer, it is a matter of interest that he points in the right direction when he insists that our Lord's message cannot be explained apart from the Old Testament. Now get that, brethren.
Amen.
I've been saying around here, and I'm repeating it purposely, and I know that I am repeating it. The New Testament was enfolded in the Old Testament, in type and shadow. The Old Testament is outfolded or folded out in the New Testament. The Old Testament is told out in the New. And you've got to have the two together, and they certainly go together. All right. What is the kingdom? Now, although we cannot agree with the total concept of Scott's answer, it is a matter of interest that he points in the right direction when he insists that our Lord's message cannot be explained apart from the Old Testament. In short, the very lack of any formal definition in the teaching of Christ, instead of raising conjectures, should have sent the investigators to the prophets of the Old Testament. And did you know the Bereans were more noble than the Thessalonians because they searched the scripture daily to see whether what was being preached was right?
Acts 17:11.
Yeah. Okay. Now, fellas, this, in the New Testament, this thing going to get pretty interesting, I think. And now, the great, wonderful point is now, I mentioned the other class this morning, the glorious thing that we can all look forward to, all the haze and the smog of earth's troubles and so forth. We can look forward to that glorious happening of the coming of our Lord, the blessed hope, and he names it the soon appearing of our Lord, which incidentally, brethren, as far as I'm concerned, is one of the first great events. And what comes a fast movement then, that in 7 years he's going to finish up judgment and everything and put this old world on the right track under the right rulers, this last Adam, that's going to do what the first Adam didn't do, could have done if he hadn't sinned.
What Adam lost in the garden with a plenty, Christ conquered in the wilderness with nothing.
You're right. You're right.
Adam wasn't chicken, he just had in-house ways.